I just want to start off by just a quick show of hands. How many of you guys have siblings? So you have a brother or a sister? Just raise your hand. Perfect. Okay. I have two older brothers. They're 14 months apart, my two brothers, but then they're 9 and 10 years older than me. So to answer the question that you're thinking, no, I was not planned. It was a surprise. So they're very close. Then let me ask you this. Of those that have a sibling, how many of you guys have at least one sibling that is very different than you? Doesn't necessarily have to mean like physically different, but even personality, that kind of stuff. Yeah. Awesome. So I do too. Like I said, I have two older brothers. And both of my brothers are definitely different than me in some ways. But my oldest brother is probably the most different, from me. He always, all growing up, always would find ways to break rules, but he would never get in trouble for it. So he would always find loopholes. And I kid you not, this is a true story. His senior year of high school, he like went through the student handbook or whatever and literally found a loophole in which he argued to be absent as many days as he wanted his senior year and like argued it in front of the school board and it was fine. That's the kind of like person that he is. It makes him sound like a bad person. He's not, but he's that kind of person. He always was looking for loopholes, always looking to push boundaries. He's a very picky eater. He is one of those people that always looks like perfectly put together. So never goes more than like 8 to 10 days without a haircut, always wearing the latest trends. He got married later in life. And so even though he's 10 years older than me, all of his kids are younger than me. Or younger than my kids are. And while I'm not really very many of those things at all, I will eat anything, mainly because I have zero self-control whenever I'm hungry. I'm not going to say that I've never broken a rule before, but I can say I've never broken a rule without a significant amount of anxiety attached to it. Like, if I break a rule, almost everybody knows it immediately because I just can't do it. It's very hard for me to do that. I got married. I was right about 2 weeks after I turned 20 years old. My brother is very quiet. He's very reserved. He's a very private person. I don't think any of those adjectives have ever been used to describe me in any way, shape, or form. I'm one of those like oversharers, whatever that means. I don't even know what that means, but I've been told that I overshare. And so my brother and I are very different. But because we come from the same family, we do have some similarities. We're both very sarcastic. We're both very competitive. Neither one of us likes to not know about a subject. So we will read as much as we need to read. We will talk to whoever we need to talk to attempt to become the smartest person in the room on that subject. And we biologically are related. So we have some physical features that are the same too. So I brought a picture of his family so you could see how much we look alike. That seemed like such a funny thing to do, but it's kind of creepy, like seeing myself like that next to my sister-in-law. But here's the real picture. So when we remove my face, but it really isn't that different, right? Like, yeah. So we look a lot alike and see what I mean? Like so put together. Like this was like, sure, they had their pictures made, but like this is what they look like every, like just a Tuesday. Like, anyway. So I wanted to bring up this concept of different but same, because I think that this is something that we can relate to. And definitely if you're a parent, you can relate to this as well. My husband and I have 4 kids, and despite the fact that they're being raised, you know, by the same parents in the same environment with the same expectations, they all have very different personalities and very different preferences because they're different people. And this is exactly the concept that the Apostle Paul is going to hit on here in chapter 15 of Romans, which is where we're going to be today. This concept of different but same. This concept of preferences and how important preferences really are or really not. And so we're going to be in Romans chapter 15. Romans, the book of Romans, if you're not familiar where that is in your Bible, look, there he is again. He just haunts me. It's the book of Romans is after the Gospels, right after the book of Acts, right there in the New Testament. And so you can go ahead and actually begin to turn to Romans chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, we have some in the middle of the table for you. If you don't own a Bible, then those Bibles in the middle of the table are for you to take home. Let that be our gift to you this morning. We also have pens and highlighters because we would love for you to take notes and follow along with us as we're diving into Scripture together. So as you're turning to Romans 15, I just want to set this chapter up a little bit for you because when we start reading verse 1, it's going to feel like Paul is kind of in the middle of a thought. And that's because he is. The first 13 verses of chapter 15, which is where we're going to focus today, is actually a conclusion to chapter 14. And Ryan covered chapter 14 last week. And if you weren't here, I would encourage you to go visit our website, listen to that message, because it was a great message. And will help give even more insight to chapter 15. But in chapter 14, Paul, he's addressing some internal conflict that was taking place in the church at Rome between two different groups of people. The Jews, which were the people that followed God, Yahweh God, up until the time of Christ. And then the second group of people is the Gentiles, which is basically everybody that's not a Jew was kind of in this one group of Gentiles. And so these two groups were experiencing some conflict because they came from two very different backgrounds. And they have different preferences. You know, what kind of food was okay to eat? What day of the week should be considered the day of worship? And most of these preferences were held specifically by the Jews, but they were creating some internal conflict in the church. So in chapter 14, Paul really addresses the importance of these two different groups, not just learning to coexist respectfully, but to actually learn to exist as one family. And so I'm going to read Romans 14, 19, just to give us kind of an insight to set up chapter 15. And you don't have to turn there because you're already at Romans 15. You can just follow along on the screen. But Romans 14, 19 says this, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." So basically, Paul is saying this. He's saying, listen, no one can expect anyone to change overnight. So he's saying to the Gentiles, listen, you guys, you don't have a lot of the background of these traditions that the Jewish people have. And so because you're really embracing your freedom in Christ, that's great and that's fine, but be respectful of the fact that the Jewish people have literally generations upon generations upon generations of tradition that they associate with their faith. And so if there's something you can do to not make them feel uncomfortable, if there's a certain type of food you can not eat around Jews, well, then do that. That's what you need to do. And he's looking at the Jewish people and he's saying, hey, listen, you have freedom in Christ. So stop using your Jewish tradition and the Jewish law in an attempt to try to earn favor with God. Like, that's already been paid for through the person of Christ. So don't judge the Gentiles because they're not doing the same traditions as you, and stop trying to use your Judaism to earn favor with God. And then he's looking at both groups of people in chapter 14. And basically, this is the overall message. He says, and at the end of the day, you guys are not accountable to each other for your faith. You're accountable to God. So stop judging each other. All right. So that's really where we are in chapter 14. And so in chapter 15, Paul continues the discussion of unity, but he really takes it, takes kind of a different approach to it and a turning point. So in chapter 14, Paul is really having the question of, like, how can we pursue unity? And then in chapter 15, he switches the question to this. And this is what our focus question for today is going to be. Why does pursuing unity matter? Why does pursuing unity matter? So in chapter 14, we looked at, you know, how do we pursue unity? Now we're going to look at why does it matter that we pursue it? Why should this be something that we should be concerned about? So let's go ahead and start in chapter 15. We're going to be in verse 1. And what we're going to do is we're going to read some verses, and I'll stop along the way to kind of explain and give some commentary to what that verse means, what Paul's trying to say there. So verse 1, we who are strong, circle the word strong. We who are strong. And so just stop for a minute. The strong who Paul is talking about right here is not necessarily those that have been Christians the longest or those that follow the law like to a T, right? Paul is referring as the strong to anyone that is living with freedom in Christ, all right? So those that are 100% dependent on Christ's death and resurrection for their salvation, not those that are trying to earn their faith or salvation in any way, but are embracing Christian living out of a attitude of gratitude for what Christ has done for them, not at an, out of an obligation or a payment. Okay, so let's keep going. So it says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Underline that phrase, bear with the failings, and then circle the word weak. Bear with the failings, circle the word weak. So we just talked about who the strong are. So now who are the weak? Well, we kind of indirectly answered that question, right? By talking about the strong. But the weak would be those living according to a false gospel. And basically that false gospel being that you can do enough actions, like you can do enough things to earn your salvation. That basically your actions can do the same thing that Jesus's actions did. That was what this false gospel would be, and those are the weak. So some commentators, I feel like my, is that bothering you? No, just me, okay. Some commentators go even as far to say that Paul is calling the strong the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are the strong, and then the Jews are actually the weak in this particular passage. And then I had you underline that phrase, bear with the failings. So the word failings that Paul is referencing in this verse, he's not talking about sins. That's not what he's talking about right here. He's talking about these preferences or these issues that are not black and white or clear cut in Scripture. He's not talking about sins because remember, the book of Romans, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. So Paul isn't saying, hey, bear with each other in actions that are obviously sin. That's not what he's saying. Because he's writing to a group of believers. Now, sometimes we, as believers, if you claim to be a Christ follower, sometimes that is something we have to do. When we are interacting, we are developing relationships with unbelievers, we do have to bear sometimes with actions that we feel would be obviously sin. Because here's the deal. We can't expect unbelievers to act like believers. But Paul's talking to a group of believers right here. He's saying, bear with each other's failings, failings being these preferences, these issues of preferences. And when he says the word bear, we don't need to mistake that with like tolerate or put up with. So Paul isn't saying, because sometimes I think we do that, right? Because we'll say things like, hey, just bear with me. Right? But that's not what that means in this context. The literal phrase for this bear with each other's feelings is to lovingly uphold one another. Lovingly uphold. And think about that in your mind. Like if you had to take that phrase and put it into a visual image, what would that look like? Well, to lovingly uphold would literally mean to go to somebody and put your arm around them. To lovingly uphold them. Well, that's not tolerating. Right? No, that's walking along someone arm in arm as a friend for as long as you need to. And it's not for as long as you need to, meaning until they become like you. It just means that you're doing life together. So that's what Paul's saying here in this verse. So he's saying, bear with the failings, bear with the preferences of the weak. In this case, he was talking about the Jews. So let's keep going. We're going to pick up in verse 2. It says, each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, circle that phrase, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Okay, so anytime you're reading in the New Testament and you see the phrase, as it is written, that should be an indicator to you that whoever's writing that passage, so in this case, Paul, they're about to quote the Old Testament. Okay, so they're writing in the New Testament as it is written. That's a kind of a red flag that goes up, oh, they're about to quote the Old Testament. And since I'm an Old Testament nerd, like I love the Old Testament. I geek out about the Old Testament. I want to take just a minute and talk about this quote that Paul uses and why he uses it. So he's quoting Psalm 69:9 right here. And I'm gonna put it up on the screen for you. This is what 69:9 says. And the insults of those who insult you fall on me. All right, so this psalm was written by King David. And what he's saying in this psalm is that he's actually crying out to God, asking him to save him from the host of enemies that's pursuing him because of his unwavering faith in God. So by Paul quoting this Old Testament scripture right here and connecting it in reference to Christ, he's pointing out this, that not even Christ, who's one with God, who is God, can choose actions that would please him. But rather, he chose willingly to bear the insults of God to the point of death, and he did it so that you and I can have unity with God. So Paul, here, he's warning the Gentiles, who he's talking to, but even us today, that there will be times in which choosing unity is a sacrifice. And the reason that he makes this connection to the Gentiles, and he says this, you know, quotes this Psalm 69:9, and the insults of those who insult me fall on you, is because many of the Gentiles were being insulted and persecuted, not just because they were associating with Christ now, but because they were associating with the Jews. Because up until this point, these are two groups of people that don't hang out with each other. And so just in your mind, kind of imagine like, I don't know, some sort of like junior high mean girls or something, right? It's like you've got two girls that are just arch enemies, and now all of a sudden they're friends, and their groups of friends are like, wait, I thought you guys hated each other. It's the same kind of concept that's happening. And so Paul's saying, yeah, unity, sometimes that's going to take sacrifice on your part. That's going to come with a price. And here's an example of how I experience this often in my life. And I'm not saying, like, I'm not giving you this example to say that I have, like, unity figured out. I don't. Most days I'm pretty bad at unity because I think I'm right and someone else is wrong. But here's how I experience it, especially being a female evangelical pastor in the South. Many times I'm not conservative enough for my conservative friends, and I'm not liberal enough for my liberal friends. I'm not vocal enough for women's empowerment or the role of women in ministry for my feminist friends. I'm too vocal about the role of women in ministry for my complementarian friends. I associate too much with the LGBTQ community, or I don't associate enough with the LGBT community. I find myself often living in the middle. And because of that, sometimes there's some groups that are not okay with me living in the middle. They want to choose a side, because here's the deal, unity comes with a price. But the thing for us, those of us that follow Christ, listen, that price has already been paid. It's the gospel. Because Christ laid down his life to have unity with God, we can lay down our preferences to have unity with one another. And this is what we should come back to as a unifier. We should not judge how we're doing as a unifier based off of our own preferences. We should judge how we're doing as a unifier based off of how we're following the example of Christ laying down his life so that you and I can have unity with God. Let's keep going. Verse 4, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with, and I want you to underline the rest of this sentence, one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think we have this up on the screen, but underline this first part of verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs, underline the word patriarchs, might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So we're going to come back to some of those verses that I had you underline, but the reason I had you underline the word patriarch is because right here, by patriarch, what Paul's referring to is he's referring to the promises made to Abraham in the book of Genesis, way back in chapter 12 in the book of Genesis, when basically God says, you're going to have more descendants than the stars in the sky. And he's also referring patriarchs, he's referring to Moses too, and how God promised Moses that he's going to deliver the Israelites out of slavery. So both of these references are to the Jewish people, right? Patriarchs that would have been patriarchs for the Jewish faith. Let's keep going. As it is written, circle that again, as it is written, right? Because now we know Paul's going to go back to quoting the Old Testament again, but this time he's actually going to quote a series of four different Old Testament quotes, okay? So as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. Now listen, trust me when I say, I wish I could take all four of these and trace them back in the Old Testament use for you, just like we did just a little bit ago. But I can promise you that not as many of you would be as geeked out about staying here till 2 p.m. as I would to study Paul's use of the Old Testament in Romans 15. Maybe some of you, but not probably many of you. So let me just tell you this. Basically, Paul is using this series of Old Testament. He's using scripture to prove his point. Okay? And this isn't like a concept we're not familiar with. I mean, I hope you're not familiar, or I hope you're familiar with it. That's what we try to do every Sunday here at Real Hope. But that's what Paul's doing in this thing is he's using these Old Testament quotes to prove his point. And here's what his point is that it was always part of God's plans to not only restore and reconcile the Jewish people, but the Gentiles as well. And this is kind of a reminder to us that Paul is, again, remember, he's addressing two different groups of people at the same time. So he's directly addressing the Gentiles, but he's indirectly addressing the Jews. Because listen, the Gentiles would not have been that familiar with Old Testament passages. And they wouldn't have needed Paul to prove to them that they belong. They wanted to belong. So Paul is doing this direct and indirect communication. And we've experienced this before on some level. I know when I was growing up, I would go and visit my grandmother. And this was particularly true in my teenage years. Every single time I would go to visit her before I would leave, she would pray over me. But her prayers were always really convicting in tone. So like, here's what the prayers would be. It'd be like, dear God, just show Jenny how great of a family she comes from. Help lead her to make decisions that would glorify and honor you. Amen. Right? Things are just like, okay, technically you're talking to God, but I think we both know who you're really talking to, right? In that situation. That's exactly what Paul's doing right here. Directly, he's talking to the Gentiles, but he's also talking to the Jews of saying, hey, listen, this is no more two groups of people. Because of what Christ did, now you're all just Christians. That's who you are. And God meant it that way. That was always part of his plan. We see that in the Old Testament. And so it's his way of basically bringing the Jews in to understand that now the Gentiles are also part of God's people and God's family, all right? Well, let's read the very last verse, and then we're going to kind of bring it all together. Verse 13, it says this, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we covered like a huge amount of information, right? We kind of dredged through it, but I'm going to begin to bring that all together so that we can figure out what does this all mean for us in 2018, Let's go back to our focus question, okay, which is why does pursuing unity matter? Well, I think there's three evidences that we can pull out from these verses in chapter 15 as to why unity really matters. And I'm going to go through these rather quickly because you'll see as we're going through them, we already did so much of the legwork on kind of the front end when we were going through the scriptures. But here's the first one. Here's the very first one of why pursuing unity matters. It's because pursuing unity pushes us to sacrificially serve like Christ sacrificially served us. Okay? It pushes us to sacrificially serve like Christ sacrificially served us. And this is what Paul meant in verses 2 and 3 when he said, if you have your Bible open, you can go back and look at it or just listen as I read it. But when he said, each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Listen, it was not Christ's preference to be insulted, beaten, and crucified. It was not his preference. And that's not just my opinion, because it wouldn't have been anybody's preference. We know that because before his crucifixion, he asked God, is there any other way? But he put that aside because that's what was necessary in order for us to have unity with God. And in the same way, it's necessary for us to push aside our opinions and our preferences on these gray areas, these areas that are not clear cut in Scripture. And we have to commit to lovingly uphold our brothers and sisters in Christ in order to produce unity in the church. And here's the second reason as to why pursuing unity really matters. It's that unity glorifies God and offers hope to an unbelieving world. So unity glorifies God and offers hope to an unbelieving world. That's why Paul says in verses 5 and 6, he says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that, and this is what we underlined, with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the deal. Our world needs real hope. Our lives need real hope. And I don't know if you've picked up on it or not, but the word hope appears 4 times in these 13 verses. I think it's really interesting that Paul is basically writing a section over unity and includes the word hope 14 times. Four times. Because I'll be honest with you, it's not a natural connection I would make. I wouldn't think unity produces hope. But it does, because here's the definition of hope. Here's the actual definition of hope. We talked about this earlier in the series. But hope is a joyful certainty about the future. A joyful certainty about the future. And whenever the local church, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can come together, can unify together, that's exactly what happens. We are allowed to illustrate for an unbelieving world a joyful certainty about the future. Because we're allowed as a group to illustrate the fact of we know what our future has in store for it. We know the guy that knows how the story ends. That doesn't mean that it's always easy or that we don't worry or those kind of things, but we know how it's going to end. We have joyful certainty about the future. This is why we named our church Real Hope Community Church. We didn't just think, oh, that's a cool name. That sounds really good together. It was much cooler than most of the names we came up with, thank the Lord. But that's why we named Real Hope Community Church that, because we believe that the local church, through Christ, should be the most impacting force on this world of providing real hope. And that when the local church unifies together, it allows the Holy Spirit to work through it despite differences. And what God can do with that power is limitless. Unity does produce hope. And here's how I know. I've seen this time and time again in our relief work through Harvey. Because let me paint a picture for you. In the 150 homeowners that we've worked with, the 20 different churches that we've partnered with, the 3 nonprofits that we've worked with, and the right at 5,000 families that we've directly impacted in some way, whether providing clothes or toiletries or doing housework for them, Not one time out of all of that group of people has anyone ever asked me what Real Hope Community Church believes about infant baptism. Never one time have they asked me in what capacity do we allow women to serve, if we use hymnals, if we wear jeans, or do we think suits or dresses are what you're supposed to wear to church. Not one time did I ever get asked any of those questions. But here's some of the things that I have been asked countless times. I've been asked countless times to pray with homeowners. I've been asked to write scripture on bare studs of walls. I have been asked the question several times, do you think that God is mad at my family or our community? And this is why this happened. And I think the reason I've never been asked those first series of questions is because guess what? When you're in a situation where you need hope, nobody cares. Nobody cares. But they do care deeply for community and love, and they need hope. We have that hope. It's the gospel. And if we can unify together, it's the most powerful message on the face of the earth. It's why Christianity has spread the way that it has. So unity glorifies God and offers hope to an unbelieving world. And then here's the last one. It's that it reminds us that the gospel is open to all. It reminds us that the gospel is open to all. And this is Paul's entire point in verse 7, which is why I had you underline this, when he says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Because when we push all of our preferences aside, and listen, I'm not saying that some of these things aren't important preferences. I am super passionate about a lot of things that would fall in the category of preferences, but they're preferences nonetheless. We can't lose sight of that. But when we push all of those aside, we realize that at our core, as human beings, we have more similarities than we do differences. And that really we only have one major concern, a concern that directly affects every single human being, a concern that if you claim to be a Christ follower should keep you up at night, a concern that should drive your purpose and how you spend the days of your life. And guess what? That concern, it has nothing to do with race, gender, sexuality, socioeconomic status, ethnicity, age, music preference, your stance on skinny jeans. It has nothing to do with any of that stuff. It's this. It's that we are all sinners in desperate need of a Savior. It's the fact that without Christ, we are all a dead pile of bones waiting for a Creator to breathe life into us. It's the fact that we are isolated, exhausted human beings that desperately need community and love and acceptance. We pursue unity because it reminds us of the place that we all started at. It reminds us of the fact that without Christ giving his life for us to have unity with God, we would still be at that same place. That's why we pursue unity, and that's why it matters. So the focus question for today of why does pursuing unity matter? Well, it's because it pushes us to sacrificially serve like Christ sacrificially served us. Unity glorifies God and offers hope to an unbelieving world, and it reminds us that the gospel is open to all. But listen, this is hard. Because the entire time, right, as I've been going through this message, like pretty much everybody's like, yes, unity, that's what we need. So if we all agree that's what we need, then why is it so hard to make it happen? Because I think it's one of those concepts that, like, we don't even know if we're doing it. Like, am I being a unifier? I don't know. Because sometimes we're so caught up in our own preferences that we feel like we're unifying, when in reality, all we're doing is fighting to bring more people into our preferences. And instead of fighting to bring more people in alignment with the gospel. And so I think that there are some things that kind of are indicators in our life of if we are being a unifier, if we're someone that is pursuing unity. I think if we're someone that's pursuing unity, we begin to notice that the circle of people that we're around begin to look different than we look. They begin to act maybe different than we are. We begin to develop friendships. Not acquaintances, but friendships with people that are different than us. We notice that we begin to care for people that are suffering, even if their suffering is because of consequences of decisions that they've made. That doesn't matter to us. Our heart still breaks for them. We notice that we don't so quickly write people off if they have a different opinion than we do. And that's the most convicting one for me. And the way that I know how I'm doing well with that, and this is for me, this is not for everybody, the way that I know how I'm doing good with that is how quickly I want to like unfriend or hide someone on Facebook when I read one of their posts. So I read something and I'm like, that's dumb. I don't agree with that. Unfriend. I'm like, wow, you're a unifier. You're really fighting the cause. We begin to notice some of these characteristics in our life. And here's the thing. Here's the reason why we struggle with this and we begin to notice this is because unity, fighting for unity, is not a fake it till you make it type thing. We don't have enough power inside of us to do that. That's why Paul says in verse 13, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all the joy and peace as you trust him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is something that we can only do through the power of the Holy Spirit, like any other element of Christian living that we've talked about through this entire series. You cannot muscle this out. You can't just muscle out kumbaya feelings for people. You have to ask the Holy Spirit to change your heart and your mind so that you are able to push aside your own preferences and seek unity for the sake of the gospel.